This morning, we want to look in God's Word in the book of Romans in the New Testament to the third chapter, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19 through 28. You'll find that on page 797 if you'd like to follow along in the pewback Bibles. This is the NIV translation. Romans 3, beginning in verse 19. And in honor of God's word, once you've found your place, please rise.
The word of the Lord. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that man is not justified by faith apart from observing the law. The word of the Lord.
Please be seated. And may God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Last week when we met together to consider the word of God, we looked at what Paul meant when he said in Romans 14, the same book of the Bible, only a little further forward, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And we investigated that and we concluded that it was not a matter of what you did or a matter of what you did not do that was important to us as Christians, but rather what was in our hearts, what the motivation was behind the action or the motivation behind the lack of action. Faith is seen by God in a person's soul, in their hearts, as the Bible sometimes likes to refer to our faith and its location. Faith is the all-important element that God is looking for. And so whatsoever is not of faith, God says through Paul, is sin, as far as God is concerned. And now elsewhere we find in Romans, Paul saying, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. In other words, justification by faith alone. Nothing else that we can do in order to receive justification. Nothing we do that involves the law. No amount of religious observations and obedience to God will justify someone, or that is to say, will rise to the level of God accepting us and announcing that our sins are forgiven and that we are now redeemed by God. Nothing except by faith, which is found in a person's soul. And being eternally accepted by God, or justified, as the Bible refers to it, the name that it gives it, so that we have confidence that we are going to heaven after this life, can only happen by the act of faith and not by the acts of man through obedience to the law. And now we find we want to believe that God tells us something, that it is true in God's word. We don't want to find ourselves picking and choosing what we think is true out of God's word and leaving the rest as questionable at worst or not understandable at best. And now it has occurred to some that this statement of Paul's, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law, is in direct conflict with something that James says about justification in his epistle. and therefore they conclude that the Bible is unreliable. If you keep a finger there in Romans chapter 3 and turn forward to James in chapter 2, verse 24, James in his epistle, in chapter 2, verse 24, we find there that he says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And so it's often supposed by careless readers of Scripture that Paul and James contradict each other on that great question, on what ground will God accept us? On what ground will he accept us? By faith alone or by works? Paul, they say, declared that God will accept or justify us on the ground of faith without any works. And James just as distinctly declares that by works a man is justified. And Paul, referring to the example of Abraham, asserts that he was justified by faith and that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness because of his faith. And James, on the other hand, assures us that Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he had offered his son upon the altar. That work justified him. So which then are we to believe, Paul or James? Now, I've purposely brought these seemingly opposite texts before us this morning to prove that true doctrine doesn't need excuses, but can stand its ground when tried by any test of the Word of God. And it's true that there is seeming contradiction here between these two epistles, but I hope when we come across these kinds of texts that make us only the more careful to discover how the verses are to be reconciled with each other. And to the careless reader, or worse, to the cynic, it is perceived that Paul denies that works can justify or cause our acceptance with God. And likewise, that James declares the contrary. And there are many, I think, who therefore side with James and falsely depend upon their own works as their entitlement to salvation. And on that footing, they stand condemned. And at the great day of judgment, they'll be cast into the outer darkness, as Scripture says. And so with God's Holy Spirit guiding us this morning, I want us to endeavor to disentangle the apparent difficulties that are before us in this very important matter of our salvation, whether it's by faith or whether it's by works. Well, first, let's accept the fact that we are not to look on this matter as a question between Paul and James. We're not trying to pit one against the other. We're not reasoning about the opinions of two men to try to determine which one might be right and which wrong one then is wrong. But we have to also accept the fact that there is a contradiction, or at least an apparent one, and both these books are part of the canon of Scripture. And then we must also admit that the Holy Spirit of God is then contradicting himself if we believe there is a contradiction between the two. But we have also, I think, to accept the fact that there is not only this contradiction apparently in Scripture, but thankfully in this assembly of believers that we, with regard to the Holy Scripture before us, for one instant would assume that God's word is incorrect. It's clear then that we have to lay down as a first principle that no one statement of Holy Scripture can contradict any other statement. And I think we believe that pretty strongly here in this congregation. But we must also, as a result, assume that if two things are stated plainly in Scripture, they must both be true. They must both be true. And however contradictory they may appear, the fault must lie in our understanding and not in God's declarations. And furthermore, that they must be capable of being reconciled, even though at the moment we may not have the capacity to reconcile them ourselves. So let me take us through a step-by-step train of argument and illustration to settle this matter of the apparent contradiction between what Paul and James are saying on this matter of justification. Paul, in the epistle to the Romans, gives a chain of proof to show that by works no man can be justified. And he begins by dividing mankind into two large classes, Jews and Gentiles. Those are the two classes that he's dealing with. Or to put it in another way, those who had the revelation of God through Scripture, through his word, and those who did not have it. At first then, he shows that the Gentiles have no written revelation of God's will. God's law did not come to them. And so they must be judged by some other law. Because if there is no law, then there can be no transgression or no breaking of the law. And we know that all have broken the law and come short. And then he informs us that the Gentiles have the law of nature, something within them, or the law that's written on the conscience of each person. And therefore, being judged by that, by their conscience, they cannot be saved because they have universally broken this law and are guilty of breaking it under every one of the commands that God has given to his people. And Paul then turns to the Jews and shows that they, in spite of their knowledge of God's will, that they had transgressed. And he quotes a passage from their own Psalms, which declares that there is none righteous, no, not one. And so it followed clearly that by the deeds of any law, no flesh living could be justified and accepted before God. Neither the law of nature written on the conscience of man, nor the law of God written on the tablets of Moses could acquit any of their guilt. Then Paul proceeds further. He shows that the righteousness of man being utterly useless, God has in Scripture declared his righteousness, God's righteousness. That is, the righteousness which he has provided and which is received by all who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. So whoever then by faith receives this righteousness of Christ and makes that his claim with God for pardon and for peace, is at once justified, that is, accepted by God, and by this alone. And the conclusion from all of his reasoning, from all of Paul's reasoning is, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Faith alone. And remember that this conclusion, so established, cannot be overthrown by any other part of Scripture. It cannot contradict itself. So what James declared, whatever its meaning, cannot contradict what Paul has just said. So let's proceed to what is James's doctrine and look at how it doesn't contradict Paul. First, consider that there are two great errors into which the mind of man and his proud and evil heart are apt to fall, and on the question of his acceptance with God. The first is, I think, the most common of the two. It's that he is to be justified or accepted by the law of God. And that's the idea of almost every false religion. Eternal life, they tell you, is to be purchased. And obedience is the price of that purchase. And bring the price, and eternal life, according to the terms of the bargain, will be yours. This is what all the appearance of the law of Moses offered to the eye. Just uphold those laws, and the price will be paid. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There's only one God who is good. You want to enter life? Obey the commandments." What's more simple than that? A commodity is to be purchased, a price to be paid. The price is paid, the commodity to be the purchasers. But notice that this is only half of the truth. What if the price were not paid? Well, forfeiture and debt would be the result that's incurred, and for this forfeiture and debt, imprisonment was required until it was paid. Or vary the figure of illustration just slightly. Keep the laws and you'll live in peace. But what if a man breaks the law? Then punishment follows. And God's punishment is suited to his holy law. And so it's eternal death. And to argue for one's eternal life under the old covenant is to gain eternal death, because the law has not been kept by any. It's broken by all. And so this is the great mistake into which all men by nature fall. They think they can merit acceptance with God by their works. But even their best works can't merit anything but the curse of God and eternal death. But there's another error, and it's equally as fatal as the one that we just looked at, but in the opposite direction. It says, faith is everything. Why are you so anxious about works? It's all about faith. Moses and the laws are done away with. Only be sure that you have faith. Whatever you do after that doesn't count against you. You can live as you like. And if you have that, if you have faith, you need not fear. Let us continue in sin, that grace may abound. In other words, the greater the sins are, the more is God's mercy seen and bearing within you, and the greater joy he will derive from your conduct. But friends, that's a terrible error. A terrible error, and it's against this error that James now focuses his epistle. It's upon that error that James is focused. The error which Paul opposes is self-righteousness, the sin of the Pharisees and the sin of the crowds of our own day. The error that James opposes is the denial that the law is a rule of life to the believer, or antinomianism, as it is known. And so the one appeals to the law and expects to be saved by the law. The other rejects it altogether and denies that its commands are binding on the believer. And so it's against these two opposite mistakes that the two epistles are written. And as these mistakes are so opposed to each other, it's no wonder that the epistles are seen to be in contradiction one to the other. But let's take a look at James's argument from another perspective. Let me use an illustration. There are a number of things not evident to the eye, some not capable of being observed by any of the senses, which nevertheless we'll still firmly believe to exist. We can't feel it, we can't see it, but we know it to exist. And how do we believe it? On what grounds are we sure that it exists? How do we know that there's such thing as air or wind? We can't see it. No, but we are sure of its effects. We can see it blowing smoke across the sky. We can see it moving the clouds. We can see it tossing the leaves on the trees and the branches. And even though we cannot see it, we can feel it. And we're perfectly sure that there's such a thing as wind. But there's some things we can't see, some things we can't feel. And we firmly believe that there is such a thing as life. But have ever we seen life or felt life? How then are we sure that life exists? Well, how can we tell where it is? And the answer is this: by its effects. We know life exists by its effects. There are certain signs that prove where it is. If in the body we find warmth, or we find motion, or we find a pulse, speech or breath, then we're sure that there is life. And we cannot know it in any other way. The surgeon can't point it out to us by making an incision into our abdomen and showing us where it is. But by these signs, we're quite sure that it's there, as though we had seen it. It's not that warmth is life. We can't say motion is life. We can't say that speech or breath is life, but rather they're the outward signs of something within that we call life. And neither can either motion or warmth produce life. They're the outward signs of life. And so it is that works are not justification, nor can they produce justification, but they are the signs of justification. So let's apply it. The man whom James opposes says, I have faith, and that's sufficient to justify me without works. Paul assures us that we are justified by faith. True, we answer, without works, faith justifies. But here's the question. Here's the question. How can we be sure that we have it? How can we be sure that we have faith within? Faith is an unseen thing. It dwells in the deep of the soul, and the soul we cannot see. Just saying that you have it is no proof, because many a man deceives himself by saying he has faith. Give us some proof that you have it. Now, there's no proof that man has faith except that he does good works. Just as we cannot know that there is life except that we find warmth and a sense and pulse and motion, we cannot know that anyone has faith except that he does good works. And so accordingly, James challenges a man to find any proof that he has faith except by his good works. Show me, he says, your faith without your works, if you can. And I will show you my faith by my works. And so, friends, if we find anyone showing by his conduct love to Christ, kindness to the poor, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness of enemy, love of enemies, these things are a sure proof of faith, as the signs of life are a sure proof of life. But the same reasoning will carry us, I think, a step further. If these signs do not appear, we argue that there is no life. If there is neither sound nor motion, neither speech nor breath, no pulse, no warmth, we argue that that which lies before us is dead. And though the body has the shape and the appearance of a man, yet if we call it a man, we must add it is a dead man. So then with faith, if a man declares he has it, and yet his acts and his temper, we see him totally acting like the world, quarrelsome, a slanderer, passionate for the things of the world, unforgiving, proud. We argue that these things prove beyond a doubt whatever he may say of himself and whatever he may think, that he has no faith. If he had faith, it would show itself in its signs. But notice carefully that these outward and visible signs are needed only by a being like man who cannot see inside. If we had eyes to look through the shell of the body and see the soul inside, we would say at once, without trying to discover warmth or motion or pulse, whatever the man was, he was alive or not, based upon what we could see. With God then, who can see all things and read within each person, there is no need to judge by these outward signs. So see how easily Paul and James agree. Paul was speaking of acceptance in the sight of God, what God sees on the inside. And therefore he says, and says justly, that without any work at all, faith justifies us. If it's real and God can see it, it justifies us or causes us to be accepted by God. And the reason is that God can see in a moment, whether a man has faith or not. We, however, have to wait till the man has done good works to be sure that he has faith. But God knows this before he ever has done the first good work for God. Take the thief on the cross. He was accepted of God the moment he believed in Christ. And in an instant, God knew perfectly well that he was justified, that he was saved. But James was speaking of our justification in the sight of man, not in the sight of God, as Paul was saying. And this can only take place by our good deeds. We cannot show our faith without our works, nor can we have faith without showing our works. So had the dying robber been cut off the next instant after his faith in God, he would have been safe in paradise. No question about it. God saw his faith, and that was enough for God. But God kept him alive a little longer to show that he had real faith. And this we see beyond a doubt in his actions. In his actions for us. And what were his actions? He reproved his fellow robber for his blasphemy against Christ, who had done nothing wrong. And then he asked Jesus to remember him when he came in the power and the might of his kingdom. And so by his deeds, he proved to man that he had faith. He was justified in the sight of God before he spoke those words, because God knew his faith from within. But he was justified in the sight of man by those signs which showed that he really possessed faith within. Take the case of Abraham. Both Paul and James refer to it as a proof of their respective arguments. Same man, both using him as an argument. Paul declares that Abraham was justified by his faith and not by his works before God. And he mentions that in Romans chapter 4. And by referring back to the time when Abraham was justified, we see that it took place after Abraham's faith in the promise of the greatness of his offspring, back in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham then believed in God, and God saw it, and that was enough, and he was justified. But friends, this was something which man could not see. How could man know that Abraham had faith in God? Well, only by his works. And so about 40 years later, God proved Abraham on purpose to display by his works the reality of his faith. And he commanded him to offer up his son, and Abraham did it. And so Abraham was justified in the sight of man, as before he was justified in the sight of God. And to this James refers when he says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. It was proved to be true, and it was proved to be genuine. Paul says we are justified without works by faith. James says true, but take care. There are two kinds of faith. A living faith and a dead faith. And the living faith is the only one that will justify. And you may always know which is true faith by its bringing forth good works. Remember last week, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There's no mixing of the law and the gospel. No bringing in partly our own deeds and partly faith to merit Christ. And as I conclude this morning, let me address those Christians of a dead faith, those that might hear this message. Many religious people are full of the knowledge of Christian religion, but I must conclude that those of a dead faith are like beautiful corpses, perfect in feature and in symmetry, but no breath, no warmth, no pulse, nothing stirring within, no voice, no life. And in order that no flesh may glory in the presence of God, we proclaim that salvation is of grace and is of faith, not of works. Lest any man should boast of faith in the merits of Christ, the merits of Christ's pure life, not ours, the merits of his crucified death for us, while we were yet sinners. We are justified by faith without the works of the law. But just in case you should presume to think that those justified and accepted of God must live as the world lives and enter its conceits and feed on its pleasures, I say to you, prove your faith by your works. But be careful. There is a faith of devils. So may yours be a faith that is seen, living, active, upheld by the Holy Spirit. By faith we have peace with God. By works we give evidence to man. But friends, all the works in the world will not profit except that your heart is made right by faith. And all faith that does not work by love is conceited and dead. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we come now before you, opening your word and looking into its truth, we trust that you would help us to understand the distinction that Paul and James are made, that they're not contradictory. They're both saying that man is saved by faith alone, the faith that is seen within by you. Paul is clearly expressing that. But James is saying to those who are confused by works and the law, or by grace and through no participation of law at all, nothing governing a life. He's saying those who are confused need to show that they truly have faith by what they do, that man may see and man may be encouraged and stirred into righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father God, as we come now with the clarity of those two epistles and those two men who loved you and desired that all should be saved, but recognizing that all have fallen short by their own righteousness, help us, Father God, to know for sure in our own hearts that we are saved, justified, because we believe in what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us. And we receive that by faith. And we desire to live it out in our life in a way that proves to man we are justified and that we have eternal life, not in any proud or boastful way, but simply out of love that it displays itself in our life, that there would be a true example and that we would encourage one another in that truth and in that example of love for each other and for the world. And so we thank you, Lord, for this morning, for the privilege and blessing we have of opening your word, for taking the contradiction of this one aspect of your word and laying it before your throne by the power of your Holy Spirit to clarify it in our own hearts and minds and to know its truth according to your will and according to your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.